Well, let me say thank you so much for the invitation to be with you all this weekend. It's just been such a wonderful blessing to share God's word with the men yesterday and with all of you today. I appreciate so much your pastor, Pastor Ben. I'm probably going to leave some others out, but all that organized yesterday, the men's retreat, and all of those that participated with the food. So I appreciate them. I appreciate your pastors for what they're doing here and the way the Lord's using them. So it's a thrill, really, to come here. I was 19 years at Maranatha Baptist University, and so many students there that I loved and have seen go out and serve the Lord. What a joy that is. And now I'm at Bob Jones, serving in the seminary there, teaching. And wonderful students there also that are interested in serving the Lord the same way. And so we rejoice in what God is doing in so many ways. Today is Palm Sunday. You know the significance of that. It is often called Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That word, though, triumphal, I'm a little bit mixed emotions over that word, because when Jesus enters Jerusalem, there is this uproar of reception and wonder and awe, and here's our, I'm not sure what to call him, because I'm not sure what they thought he was. I think too many of them thought he was going to rescue them from Rome. And so here's our new king, and he's going to deliver us, and then we can have a wonderful life free from Roman tyranny. And Jesus was entering Jerusalem with a whole different purpose. And so mixed emotions. Years ago, I heard a joke, and I'm debating whether I should share that joke or not, because it involves a mother-in-law. And usually mother-in-laws are not good jokes. They get us into trouble. But someone once defined, so I'm going to share it. I hope you don't take offense if you're a mother-in-law, but just understand, I'm a father-in-law, so I think we can go this direction. So insert father-in-law if mother-in-law bothers you. But mixed emotions, someone once defined as a mother-in-law driving over the cliff in your brand new Porsche. That's mixed emotions. Some of you are slow to get that. I have mixed emotions about the triumphal entry, because as wonderful as it seems, and I think the devotion, the disciples devoted to Christ, and I try to put myself in their sandals, because I think their heads were absolutely spinning on this day. They're trying to figure out what in the world is going on, because Jesus has been talking about death. They couldn't make sense of that. Now they're entering Jerusalem, and they know the animosity that the religious leaders felt towards them and towards Jesus in particular. And they were puzzled by that. And to see this throng of people now who are declaring Jesus their king, I think they were filled with hopeful expectation, because finally the 3 years of following Jesus and being discipled by him seemed to be coalescing now into this wonderful kingship of Jesus. And maybe people are finally catching on to who he is. But you can almost imagine them as they move through this week, and tension is building. And it's been building for some time, because John chapter 11, the reviving of Lazarus, raising him from the dead, was the pinnacle now of this plan, when John tells us from that moment on, the Jewish leaders started to plan, plot, scheme the death of Jesus. They're going to get him one way or another. And maybe, here's the alarming part, these religious Jews who are all about concerned about God's holiness and and his law, they're also scheming to kill Lazarus because he's the evidence that we've got to get rid of. And so when you look at this story, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 19, so if you want to be turning there, we're going to look at how Jesus enters Jerusalem. And what Luke portrays for us is a wonderful portrait of who Jesus really is. And we could go on. Actually, the whole gospel of Luke is about that, because if you remember the opening verses, verses 1 through 4, chapter 1, Luke gives us, of all the apostles or the gospel writers, he gives us his intent right up front. He's writing to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus, his name means lover of God. So we don't know much about him. Is he a devout Gentile who worships the Jewish God? Maybe. He seems Grecian. But it seems as though he's wrestling with who Jesus is, because, you know, things didn't go so well for Jesus. He presents himself to his own people as their Messiah, and they crucify him. And I think Theophilus is wondering, why should I follow this Jesus if his own people didn't follow him? So whether he's a believer who is wrestling with, do I become a full-fledged disciple of his, or maybe he's on the fence about believing who Christ is, we just don't know. He loves God, because Luke writes another treatise to Theophilus, and that's the book of Acts, to show the rest of the story. So apparently Luke, as he wrote this letter, and Theophilus receives it, Luke recognized that Theophilus had actually responded to this gospel in a good way. But mixed emotions about Jesus. Who is he? I think even the crowd here was trying to figure out, who is he? They'd heard so many words about his miracles. Many of them had seen those miracles. And so maybe he's the long-awaited deliverer who will finally remove Roman oppression. When in fact, the oppression that Jesus was interested in was much worse than what the Romans could mete out. He came to save us from ourselves, from our sin, so that we could have fellowship with his Father and with him. What a wonderful message. That's what the Gospels are all about. So, who is this Jesus? I want us to consider this passage. And it's a lengthy passage, so we're not going to study every single detail. We're going to do kind of the high-altitude flyover, but there are really three sections within this thought unit where Luke spells out, I want you to see who Jesus is. This is what he's like. And his actions bolster our understanding then of who he is, those characteristics. And so we're going to see how he responds, how he talks. In fact, one of these sections here is where he cleanses the temple. And we see him quite agitated, angered by what's going on in that temple. But that shows us something about Jesus. Before we even look at those verses, I want us to remind ourselves what happened in chapter 9 of Luke. Luke mentions there that Jesus now has turned his face towards Jerusalem, and he is heading there with great purpose, determination. He is determined to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well what he's going to face there. If you read John's gospel, I've had the wonderful privilege. Pastor, did I have you in Gospel of John? No? Okay. I've taught through that I don't know how many times. I love John's gospel. I love Luke's. I love them all. Okay, let's be honest. But in John's gospel, you see this little expression throughout John where Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come." Begins in chapter 2 with the wedding at Cana. His words to his own mother, "My hour is not yet come." And periodically, you'll see that come up again and again and again. But in chapter 12, you finally hear Jesus say, "My hour has come." And hearing those words, you realize what he knows is coming. That he's not only going to suffer and die on a cross, he is going to feel God's full wrath aimed at us, taken upon himself. And you hear those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a lot of debate over those words because some will say Jesus experienced his Father for the first time turning his back on him, separated from his own Father. I think that's probably going too far. Because Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and his Father are one. They cannot be separated. But I think we can explain it and understand it this way. That he felt as though his Father had abandoned him because he feels for the first time ever in eternity his Father's displeasure. That's too mild of a word. He experiences his Father's full wrath on sin. And so I wonder, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem and he hears the cheers and the welcomes and the hosannas and the praise and the worship, just how heavy his heart must have been. And we'll see a glimpse of that because as he's descending from the Mount of Olives, and he has opportunity, and if you've ever been to Israel and stood on the Mount of Olives, you know you can just get this wonderful view of Jerusalem from the north end to the south end. It's like you can just take in all of this. It's wow. And Jesus sees that, and he's moved with compassion, and he weeps. So we're going to see something about Jesus there. And then he moves into the temple, and we're going to see something about Jesus there. So what is it that we need to observe here about Jesus? Let's focus on this truth. The character of Jesus identifies him as the ideal Savior King. Now, he's not king yet, so let's be clear about that. That doesn't come until he's in the millennium. When he comes in the second coming, he comes in power and glory, and he smites his enemies, and he becomes the king. But for us, he's already our king. Nobody would deny that. And he's our Savior King. The character of Jesus identifies him as the ideal Savior King, that we should trust with our eternal salvation. And by application, if we can trust him with that, we can trust him with everything. So let's take a look at the text. Let's begin with verse 28. Chapter 19. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And when he came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man should ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said, even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So they're taking in all of this, and I think they're thinking now, based on that verse, finally, Jesus is going to become king. So imagine next week on Good Friday what they must have been feeling when they had these high hopes this Sunday, and less than a week later, all of those hopes are dashed. The works that they had seen, saying, verse 38, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." There's no quieting down this praise. So let's focus on those verses for just a moment. That's our first paragraph. The first scene as we look at this story of how Luke constructs these events, historical events, and he constructs them into a story for us to get the point, the punch. And that is, just take a good hard look at Jesus. Enjoy who he is and what he has done and what he is doing in us. But what do we learn in this section? Well, I notice that Jesus is sovereign in this section. You see him directing things. He's directing events. He's directing his disciples. He's giving them instructions. And people, it would seem as though, who don't even know Jesus, give in to those instructions. So let's work our way through here. This sovereignty is demonstrated by his determination in verse 28. He's determined to go to Jerusalem. I already mentioned chapter 9 where that determination began. But he has steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem, and he is determined to accomplish God's will. And we all know that in the garden, he wrestled with that. He asked, "If there's any other way, Lord," because I think he knew full well, taking that wrath upon himself, he's never felt that before. How is he going to cope? Bear up under that kind of wrath of God, when he's always done those things that pleased the Lord, pleased his Father. So that scene in the garden gives us a glimpse of just how much he was dreading this. I'm sure he was dreading the nails through his wrists, the nails through his feet, crown of thorns. He knew all of that. But I think what he dreaded most was experiencing for the very first time the wrath of his Father. And he experienced that for us. Our wrath. But I digress. There were times when Jesus withdrew from Jerusalem. You'll see that throughout the Gospels, because the crowd, the uproar, people trying to make him king. So there are times he withdraws. But not this time. He knows it is his time. And he is determined to redeem us. What love. And that expresses his sovereignty, because nothing here is happening by accident. The atonement is God's foreordained will. And what's wonderful in Luke, and you could even contrast this with Luke 22, there's a verse there where Luke tells us that it was foreordained that Jesus should die. In fact, those were the words of Jesus. He said, "It's foreordained that I should die. But woe unto that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And I love that verse because it's a wonderful balance between God's sovereignty and human free will. It's one of those debates that theologians love to kick around, and sometimes kick around each other for them. But it shows us that God had foreordained that Jesus would die, but his old friend here, Judas, chose by his own free will to betray Jesus. And so even that, if Judas hadn't done this, there would have been another way that Jesus would have been betrayed. In fact, one of the startling passages here that as you look forward in this book, you'll find where Jesus actually incriminates himself in Luke 22. The Jewish leaders ask him outright, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" Jesus, Luke records for us an idiom that Jesus apparently spoke, "You have said." And some take that to mean, well, you said that, not me. When in fact the idiom means you have said correctly. And Jesus incriminates himself, and the following text reveals to us that that's what Jesus did, because the high priest said, "See, we no longer need further witnesses. He just confessed." And you look at Mark's parallel gospel, and he doesn't use the idiom. When in that discussion, the question is, just tell us, are you the Christ? Jesus just plainly says, "I am." And he incriminated himself. He's that determined to atone for our sins. You'll find that in Luke 22, 66 through 71, if you're curious. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 62, tells us about that. But you'll notice here, he sends his disciples into a little village, and I want you to get this colt, and it's a donkey. And I want you to bring that donkey to me. So he's directing, he's guiding, he is sovereignly determining. And it's all heading towards one goal, and that is the cross. What a wonderful sovereignty. You'll notice here his omniscience, verses 29 through 35. He knows where this colt is. He knows it's tied. He knows that apparently the owners are going to ask, "Why are you loosing this colt?" Because he gives the disciples an answer. Just tell them that the master has need of him. That's it. There's no long explanation. It's not, "Well, there's this fellow called Jesus, and he needs him." Nope. Just the master needs him. So they were sent on their way, and they found even as he had said unto them. You also see here the sovereignty of this throng of people that are now declaring who he is. And we can't read their motives. I wish the gospel writers had told us a little bit more here, because it's hard to know what were their motives. But it's not long before the crowds have turned against him, because it's not just the religious leaders. It's Israel that has rejected Jesus. And that's what he's about to weep over in the next section. So I don't know. Maybe their motives were such that, "Here's our king, deliver us from Rome, give us bread." That was one of the problems that you see in the Gospels in John chapter 6. He fed the 5,000. And so here's this throng of people following him because, wow, we don't have to work anymore. We just follow him, and he's the divine bread maker. Our fathers had to go out in the wilderness and collect manna. We don't even have to do that. He just multiplies in baskets, hands it out to us, and fish. We can have a life of ease. John tells us they followed him just because he made bread. So maybe these folks were following Jesus because, well, yeah, we've heard he can heal us. We've heard he can produce bread at will. So we can have the life we've always wanted for. Your best life now, as one heretical preacher puts it. So whatever the reason, they're following. So such a demonstration in ancient times wasn't about a person claiming the throne, but instead the person is already assumed to be victorious. Jesus as we know in the Gospel of Luke, was already proclaimed king before his birth. But there's something else that must come before he rules. And the Jews missed that. Even his own disciples were struggling with that teaching. They didn't know what to make of that. Now, I do want you to notice verse 38. This is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is the king that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Zechariah 9:9 is also interesting in this text because it reads this, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's what they're doing here. Behold, thy king comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So everything you see in Zechariah 9:9 and Psalm 118 is fulfilled in this passage. It's like Jesus has a checklist and he's checking them off. There's his sovereignty. There's his omniscience. The significance of this colt, this is an unbroken donkey. In other words, it's never been ridden before. Any horse wranglers in here? Do I have any of those? I don't see any hands. But you know, horses have to be broken. You can't just jump on them and say, let's go for a ride the first time. You'll get thrown. And here's Jesus climbing on a donkey, and donkeys are stubborn anyway, but here he is climbing on this young donkey upon which nobody has ever ridden before, and the donkey submits. The donkey has more sense than the people do. Because it isn't long before they're rejecting Jesus because he doesn't fit their model of what our king should be. So here Jesus is portrayed as victorious but humble. His triumph isn't what we expect, nor what the crowds expected, frankly. Many were joyful, some wondered, many rejected. The religious leaders, whom of all people should have known who Jesus was, they've got the scriptures, they know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And Jesus repeatedly told them, read the scriptures, for in them you will see me. They testify of me. And they missed it. So is it any wonder our world misses Jesus today? We look at our world right now and everybody's gearing up for Easter, buying candy, and I love candy, especially chocolate. Reese's peanut butter eggs are the best. I could eat a dozen of those and it would show immediately. Easter eggs, Easter bunny. And they've missed the Savior. Most don't even know what Easter's about. Good Friday is probably just a day to eat more. That's what makes it good. So arriving on a donkey, though, set him apart, set Jesus apart from the way Roman leaders would usually arrive. They would come with these big horses, lots of pomp, come as conquerors. It was an intimidation factor. When they would arrive, it was to show, because you'll see this in New York City. Police officers get on horses, and that's to intimidate. It's kind of like a mild version of a tank. We can control the crowds with these horses. Not Jesus. He arrives on a lowly donkey. And what that shows is that he's coming in peace. And he's offering people peace. But the peace they wanted wasn't the peace he was offering. It wasn't peace with God this direction. It was peace this way. We want to get rid of the Romans and we want to have circumstantial peace. So folks, where are you today in all this? I know we want peace, but we live in a very broken world. We live in a world that has no peace, and we still long for shalom, but we're not going to have it this side of the millennium because this world is broken and sinful. And yet Jesus still is the same peace bringer that rode into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The onlookers are spreading their garments. They're greeting him as a royal figure. Mark mentions leafy branches, so that's where the Palm Sunday comes from, the leafy palm fronds that they would wave. But typically that was associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's odd that they were doing that here. But there's an element of that that seems to be offering a conquering ruler praise. So that maybe gives us a glimpse into one of their motives, that here's our conqueror, he's come to deliver us from Rome. So there's incongruity in this text. And the incongruities range from what their response is to what they are expecting and what God's response, what Jesus' response is, and what he's expecting. And that's why the mixed emotions in this. We struggle as we read through this. Both Matthew, Mark, and I should add John, they include that the crowd used the expressions Hosanna. We heard that in the choir song this morning. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest, meaning help or save. But it seems like their salvation was all about the horizontal level and not the vertical. It's not about putting us right relationship with God. It's about getting rid of Rome, remedying our situations. So it is sometimes easy for us folks to treat God like what I'm going to say, a genie in a bottle. I rub the bottle and I get three wishes. So he pops out, I get three wishes, and I'm always careful on the third to ask for three more wishes. So I get my endless eternal number of wishes. And we treat God like he is my servant instead of my being his servant. I have expectations for him. I want him to meet those expectations. When truth is, the greatest expectation, the greatest need that I've ever had was a right relationship with God through the gospel. And he provided that. Now, perhaps somebody here today has never heard the gospel. So let me pause for a second and just tell you about the good news. The bad news is you and I are sinners. And because of that, we are eternally separated from God. But God's mercy, coupled with his justice, said, I can't allow that. There must be a way to redeem people. And so the good news is that God sent his very own Son, John 3:16. He so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, die in my sin, be eternally separated from him, but have everlasting life. So the good news is, Jesus died in my place, in your place, took God's wrath upon himself for us. And he transfers upon our faith in Christ, he transfers his righteousness to me. So that when God looks at me, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So we can now have eternal fellowship with the Father, living in a good, peaceful relationship with him, free from condemnation. And we accept that truth by faith. We accept that Jesus, when he died on the cross, was paying for my sins. And I trust that work as payment for my sins. That's the good news in a nutshell. And that's the good news that Jesus came to provide for us. So let's consider, though, the second truth that you see here, the second characteristic. Jesus is also compassionate. Don't we need that? Look at 41 through 44 with me. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. And he said, verse 42, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. That's helpful because it tells us that he was there to bring them peace. but not the peace that they wanted. It's a different peace. It was peace with God the Father. But now, they are hidden from thy eyes, verse 42, the end. Verse 43, for the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies, Rome, shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. That's siege. They're going to besiege Jerusalem so nobody can leave, nobody can come in, they can't get food, they can't get water, their water source might dry up, and the Romans conquer Jerusalem. And look what he says, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall leave in thee one, not, and they shall leave not, I'm sorry, shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. And then notice this causal statement at the end here, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus is forewarning here. He's actually prophetically warning them about the siege of Jerusalem, and not one stone would be left on another. It'd be just flattened. And that's what happens. And it's all because they failed to see the day of Jesus' visitation. Now, that's an odd statement. What does he mean by visitation? Well, let's just understand some things. Visitation has the idea usually of bringing salvation. So you'd see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, for instance. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed thy people. There's visitation. Luke 7, verse 16, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, that God hath visited his people. Luke 19, though, verse 42, this visitation, it's now not a good thing. I think what Jesus is reminding them here is, I brought you the day of visitation. I offered you salvation. But you've rejected that. And so now the day of visitation becomes judgment. And so as you work your way into the New Testament farther, you'll see even that expression used for judgment. So it's not a good thing. And here, in fact, is what's going on there. When it didn't need to be that way. Here's Jesus, who is compassionate. But I want you to notice, in this judgment, he's brokenhearted for them. He weeps over their judgment. That takes my mind to Isaiah 42, another one of my favorite passages. Verses 1 through 6, Isaiah says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. But notice this, he shall not cry nor lift up his voice, understood there, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. So he's coming in gentleness and quietness. He's not coming like some charismatic leader who promises to deliver from Rome. Vote for me and I'll deliver you. Nope. What else does Isaiah say? I love these words. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. A wick that's just about to go out, he doesn't snuff it out. A bruised reed, if you've ever seen cattails, they're fibrous and you can bend them over, but you can't break them. You bruise them. You distort the image of that reed, but you have to do this, wiggle it back and forth until those fibers finally break down and then finish the job. And Isaiah says that's not what Jesus will do. It's the idea of a person who is bent over under the weight of sin and broken. And Jesus doesn't finish off the job. He instead restores. That person who feels like his life is just about to go out. There's just a little tiny bit of blue left in that flame. And Jesus doesn't go, pfft. He actually wants to see that flame come back to life. Do you see the compassion in that? And yet here he is in Luke wanting to offer that salvation to these people. And what they want is temporary peace. When Jesus is offering them eternal salvation, eternal fellowship with the Father, eternal forgiveness of sins, eternal restoration, eternal peace. So what a picture this is. What a picture of his compassion. 1 Peter 2:12 is one of those verses that I mentioned to you. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's the judgment that we talked about. There's coming a time when this world is going to see that. And they need to glorify God through what they see in us, so that they are prepared for that day of visitation. So you'll notice here, Jesus predicts the thorough destruction of Jerusalem. He knows the day of visitation is coming because they've rejected the first day of visitation. So Jesus is compassionate. He weeps. I can't imagine, when I consider how Jesus, God, is grieved over us. You all know what it feels like to be grieved, to be sad, to feel loss. How much more to our Creator when the creature rejects the very God who created us. So Jesus is sovereign. He's all-knowing. He's compassionate. One final characteristic here. Verses 45 and following, and we'll cover these very quickly, but verse 45, he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto him, or unto them rather, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So what do we see here? We see his holiness. But it's holiness that isn't just separateness from sin. It's holiness that makes him unique. And it is holiness that's connected to the previous paragraph. And that is compassion also. How so? There's discussion among scholars because there are two recordings of the cleansing of the temple. John records it in John chapter, 2, I believe. And it comes at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record it at the end of his ministry. So there's discussion. Is it the same cleansing of the temple and they've just rearranged the order of these events? It could be. Gospel writers sometimes will rearrange order of events for the purpose that they want to do under the inspiration of the Spirit. But it seems as though it's more likely that John records a first cleansing that opens Jesus' ministry and one that comes at the end that the synoptic writers record. There are differences in what's detailed for us. But either way, what Jesus is claiming is authority over this temple, because in John 2, the question was, by what authority do you do this? How dare you do this? Why? Who said you could do this? And Jesus claims his Father's authority. And it is there that he makes the first prediction of his death, because he says, if you destroy this temple, and the Jews eventually caught on, because that's why they put a guard at his tomb and said, you know, he claimed he would rise from the dead. But he said, you destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Exactly what happened, which validates for us his prophetic claims. And that is, he based his whole claim of being the Son of God, being God himself, he based that whole claim on his resurrection. He says, you wait and see, when I rise from the dead, what I have said is so. And sure enough, that's what happened. But Jesus is holy. Now, why does he do this? Well, he's motivated for love because of Gentiles, us. Why? Because the temple, there were different sections of the temple. And the area where he would have cleansed, what is called the court of the Gentiles. That's as far as a Gentile could go into the temple. So imagine you are a God-fearing Gentile and you enter into this temple to worship God and you want to pray and you want to enjoy the worship of God within this setting. And all around you is the hustle and bustle and noise of people selling and trading because, well, you know, you don't want to bring animals all the way from your home to offer for Passover. You need to pay your temple tax, and that could only be paid with a certain currency. So you could exchange your money for that temple tax. So there's just picture it like the hustle and bustle of a mall, and you're going in there to pray. How well does that work? So Jesus was compassionate here for Gentiles. He wanted the temple to be a place of prayer even for Gentiles. And yet there's holiness here. He was motivated by zeal for God's house. This isn't the proper place for business. This action demonstrated Jesus' messianic claims to be true, especially when we look at John's account, because he's much more thorough in this story. And so that's established. So we've learned here as we've studied through this, Jesus is sovereign. He's directing. He knows. He's heading towards the crucifixion. He's compassionate. He's holy. What should be our response to all this? Well, it seems like we should know. We know all those characteristics. Well, for one thing, we should rejoice. You and I have a Savior unlike any other Savior in this world. Most Saviors will deliver people from business failures or, okay, maybe a failing home, or you need help getting a job, or you need help with job skills. This Savior is all about changing us from the inside out so that we have a new heart. And only God can accomplish that. I would love for peace to be in this world, wouldn't you? It just seems like we get out of one fix and we create two or three more. So I don't know what to make of Ukraine and Russia. I know it's a mess. I don't know what to make of the Middle East. It's always a mess. We don't know much about Africa, but if you study there, you find out it's a mess. All kinds of wars, all kinds of brutality. It causes me to look forward to the peace that is coming because there is coming a time when Jesus returns in the second coming and he establishes his throne in Jerusalem and he rules. He rules with a rod of iron, yes, but he brings peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And best of all, folks, you and I can have the Prince of Peace in our lives right now. Even though the world is not peaceful. This scene shows us the failure of the Jewish leadership to submit to God's rule and the grievous consequences that are to follow. It's easy for us to point fingers at them, but how often in my life do I reject him as my Savior King? Where he's directing me through his word to submit in a certain way. And I say, I don't like that. He asks us to submit in hard ways at times, doesn't he? Yeah, honestly, sure. And I'm very tempted at times to say, I don't like that, Lord. But in his wisdom, his sovereignty, his knowledge, his love for me, his compassion, his holiness, I know that's what's best for me. So it's easy to celebrate the lordship of Christ, to relish in his victory. As we see here with these people, but still refuse his lordship in our lives. Like the people who welcomed Jesus, real submission is found not just in admiring him, because they admired him. They're praising. They're celebrating with the accoutrements of praise and worship, laying their garments on the ground, which I don't like to do. I don't like dirty garments. Palm leaves. They're announcing accurately who he is. Save. Hosanna. But they miss submitting to him as their king. I think also we need to just love, admire him, be impressed with him. That's really what this Sunday is all about. It's living in amazement over God and Christ and being impressed with him, because worship is often wondered about, how do we express worship? What kind of songs should we sing? What kind of lighting should we have on the stage? What kind of backgrounds? When that's not really the issue with worship. Worship is more about our impression of who God is, who Jesus is. And how we express that then should impress people with just the magnificence of who Jesus is. So where are you this morning? Do you know the Lord? Have you trusted him as your Savior King? If not, I would invite you today to talk with one of the pastors before you leave here today and say, you know, I need to know more about that gospel thing. Would you explain that to me? Most of you, I would guess, know the Lord. So where are you with the Savior King? Shall we bow together in prayer? Lord, thank you so much for this glimpse into who your Son is. We have mixed emotions when we read this text because we know where he's heading, and yet we so are thankful that Jesus was willing to head to the cross, undeterred, unhindered, determined to pay for our sins. And Lord, would you work in us, impress us with these truths, very simple truths, but truths that we need to remember on a regular basis. And so impress us. May we worship you. May we submit to our Savior King. Pastor, if you'd close us as you see fit.
With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd like the ladies to play through the hymn, Jesus Paid It All, as an invitation before we close.